Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Last week we wrapped up on a pretty high note, right? We left with one of the most beautiful sentences in the Bible. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
And that sentence didn't just end chapter 8. It actually ended a whole section. It was the culmination of the first part of Romans. Right? Paul presented the gospel, and he's taken us through examining the need of the gospel to both the Gentiles and the Jews. He's given us countless ideas of false ideas about the gospel. And finally, he gives us the beauty of now there is no condemnation and no separation. And now Paul he's going to divert slightly. And in chapters 9 through 11, he's going to clearly speak of the pain that he feels over his unbelieving countrymen. Although Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles, he never forgot where he came from. And he never forgot his fellow Israelites. In fact, Paul's main mode of operating when he went into a town on his missionary journeys was to first go into the synagogue. And he would preach to and reason with the Jews there in the synagogue until they kicked him out, and then he would go find the Gentiles. Paul was a man that loved his people, but he never loved them more than he loved God. And these chapters, they're going to stand in stark contrast to a theology that is out there called replacement theology. And replacement theology says, well, when Jesus came on earth, that ended the time of the Israelites. And now all of the promises that are left to be fulfilled, those are for the church, the Christian church. Right? God's done with Israel. There's no more there with Israel. But Paul has something to say about that. He has something to say that God is not done with the Israelites. We won't get there today, but Paul asks this question in Romans 11. He says, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And later in Romans 11, he says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? God is not done with Israel. These passages are comforting to Christian Jews who, like Paul, love their countrymen. But if Israel hasn't been replaced, then Paul has some splaining to do, right? They by and large, they rejected their Messiah. Although Jesus died for all of our sins, right? The Jewish leaders were the ones that facilitated that death. So where do the Israelites stand with God then? And Paul's going to answer that question over the next few weeks as we dig into chapters 9 through 11. I'm going to hit 9 today. Don't worry, we're not going all the way to 11 today. But Jerry's going to be preaching over the next 2 weeks in Romans, the end of Romans 9 and most of chapter 10, and then I'll wrap it up in chapter 11. But Paul's going to answer that question. Where do the Israelites stand with God? Today we're going to look at Romans 9. Let's see what Paul had to say under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I'm in Philippians. I didn't want to be there. I do want to mark that, though, so I can find it easier later. There we go. Okay, so Romans, and we're going to be in chapter 9, and we're going to start on verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of the works, because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us to a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. May God add his blessing of understanding to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, this is a heavy topic. So Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us. We pray for your words to be my words. And Lord, we pray that we would take to heart what it is you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah. Well, I hope and pray that you listened to my exhortation last week to go home and study Romans 9, to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to teach you about this passage, and then to read through it and apply your mind and spirit to understanding it. If you did not, you are at a great disadvantage today. The reason is this passage is very, very full and very rich passage, not unlike many in the Bible. But there is a doctrine within the walls of this chapter that can challenge you. Romans 9 is one of those chapters that grows the more you read it. And many theologians and lay people have struggled through the ramifications contained within it. I think the ramifications will become evident if they haven't already in the reading of the text. But I would encourage those among you who struggle with what we are about to look at to understand that there are times where God makes it very clear that his thinking is far above our own. And then when those times come, we shouldn't be surprised or dismayed. After all, we have moments like that in our daily lives, right? Who here can explain to me the intricacies of our banking system? And yet we still deposit our paychecks in there. Who here can explain the complexity of a cellular network, the transfer of trillions of bits of data via the atmosphere? And yet most of us probably have that fancy space phone in our pocket, right? Well, we have a theological conundrum in front of us today. It is difficult and challenging, and yet it shouldn't cause our relationship with Christ to be negatively impacted. Instead, it should cause us to marvel in God, who is far above us, and it should cause us to praise him even more for his grace. I am speaking, of course, about the doctrine of election. We briefly touched on that last week, but this week Paul will throw us into the proverbial deep end of this doctrine. And I trust we will come out a bit spluttering, but better for it. We have a lot to go through today, so I want to lay out what we're going to look at, and then we're going to jump into the text. In verses 1 through 5, Paul is going to explain his sorrow over his unbelieving Israelite brothers. Then in verses 6 through 13, Paul is going to talk about a spiritual Israel within a fleshly Israel. And then moving to verses 14 through 23, Paul will explain the freedom and purpose of God in his actions of election. And finally, in verses 24 through 29, Paul will prove that Israel's unbelief is consistent with God's plan. So let's get started with Paul's lament over his countrymen. Verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Paul, a former Pharisee, right? A Pharisee of Pharisees. Persecuted Christians. He was the golden child of Judaism. Has now switched to Christianity. And his reputation among the Jews would have been maybe he was at best ludicrous, at worst anti-Semitic, right? Maybe they thought he doesn't like the Jews anymore. And there would have also been a disdain for Jewish people in the Christian churches, as they were often the cause of persecution of the Christians. But Paul here is expressing his grief. And when you think about that for a second, when you think about the fact that what the Jews did to Paul, the beatings and the whippings and the imprisonment, and yet here's Paul pouring out his grief for his countrymen. It makes you stop for a second. Do we have that kind of love for our countrymen? Do we have that kind of love for our brothers and sisters in this world? I was down in Santa Cruz Thursday. The kids had a trip for the end of the year school thing. And I was walking along the boardwalk there in just a sea of children, right? All the schools were down there. And I'm listening to the conversations going on around me. And I'm hearing just absolute nonsense and garbage. Just stuff that makes your heart turn. We look at our culture and we know where these kids are headed. We know the direction that they're going. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to see these kids. But beyond that, do we take it beyond that? Do we say, that breaks my heart? Yes, I get that. But do we take it to the next step? What are we doing to get to those children? What are we doing to get to our community? I would challenge you this week to think about that. What is it that our church does that gets out here into this community and pulls people into this church? Paul felt that way. His grief was very evident. The truth there before, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. That's a Greek way of emphasizing. They didn't have the punctuation like we did. So it would be like saying, I'm telling the truth, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point, right? So when he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, that's emphasis. He says, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. The double expressions here are familiar to us if you've read the Old Testament, right? He's truth, not lying. Great sorrow, unceasing grief. It's reminiscent of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 4:19, he says, my soul, I am in anguish, oh my heart. My heart is pounding within me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. This is the anguish that Paul is pouring out here. And he's going to take it a step further now, and he's going to give us a little hyperbole or exaggeration. Verse 3 says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, obviously, Paul knows that salvation is a personal matter, right? I can't give up my salvation to save somebody else. But he's like Moses interceding for the Israelites after that disastrous golden calf incident, right? And we'll get more into that later, but Paul is crying out and he's wishing that God could blot his name out so that his fellow kinsmen could be saved. This is a deep love for the unsaved and a challenge to us. I'm not asking you to blot out your name, if it was possible, to save others. But what sort of sacrifice are we making for the unsaved? Do we care that they are there enough to do anything about it? Paul continues, and he's going to highlight the gifts of the Israelites received from their covenant with God. Right? In verse 4, he says, who are Israelites? Notice, he switched now. Before he was saying Jews and Jewish, now he switches to Israelites. Because now he's going to start talking about the covenant. Right? The covenantal people, the Israelites. So we'll see him say Israelites all through this chapter. Who are the Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons? And the glory, that's the Shekinah glory that inhabited the temple. And the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. He doesn't specify what promises there, but we know there are several promises made to the nation of Israel. Whose are the fathers? He's speaking about the patriarchs there. Abraham, Moses, Noah. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Christ came from a Jewish family. He was a Jew himself. And so Paul has poured out his anguish here over the failure of the Israelite people because they had all these things. They had all the advantages. They had the law. They had the Shekinah glory of God. They had promises. They had covenants. They had the patriarchal fathers. But he's also done something else here. Because the reaction that some may have to Paul's list might be to say, well, what was all that for? If they were just going to fail anyway, why all the promises? Why the law? Why the covenant? Did all of that fail since so many Israelites were not coming to a saving faith in their Messiah? And if you back that question out a little further, what you get is, did the Old Testament fail? And that's why we have a New Testament? That's where you hear heretical preachers now say, we can unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. Because now we have a New Testament. So Paul has opened this up and he knows he's going to have to address this because he's now called into question the Old Testament. And so now he's going to have to address that. And he says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Another word you could use there is fallen. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Two Israels. This is a controversial statement. Paul is saying that not all Israelites are truly Israelites according to the promise. And this shouldn't surprise us. I mean, we looked at Romans 3. Remember when Paul went through there and he was proving it doesn't matter what your bloodline is. It doesn't matter if you were circumcised. It doesn't matter if you did all these things. And yet there were still Israelites that believed that. So yes, they were Israelites in the sense that they had the bloodline of the Israelites. But they were not Israelites in the sense that they were not children of God because they didn't place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul isn't the type of guy to say something and then now back it up with Scripture, right? So Paul is going to use two Old Testament examples to prove what he's saying. In verse 7, he says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. If you remember, Abraham had two sons, right? Isaac and Ishmael. But Ishmael was not a part of God's promise. And Paul gives us a little commentary there in verse 8. He says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise that are regarded as the descendants. Ishmael came from Abraham, yes, but also from Sarah's servant Hagar. So although he was a descendant of Abraham, he was not the child of the promise. And Paul points that out in verse 9. For this is the word of the promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. A son, not sons. So despite having the correct father, only one child was the child of promise. And Paul anticipates that somebody might say, well, come on, Paul, that's a terrible example. You're not really comparing apples to apples here. Like, they had different mothers. It's not a good one. So he gives us a second one. He says in verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also. when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. Okay, so now we're on track, right? We have same parents, and in fact, they're twins, so they're born both virtually at the same time, not literally, but virtually, right? Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and have not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Okay, same parents, virtually the same birth time. They haven't done anything good or bad yet. So that God's purpose, according to what? God's choice. Not because of works, but why? Because of him who calls. Him who makes the decision. Because of that, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Obviously, this isn't as big a deal for us today as it would have been for them back then. The older always was in charge. The younger always served the older. But as if to make the decision even bigger, God chooses the younger and says the older will serve the younger. Just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well now, this makes Paul's statement that not all Israelites were true Israelites blush a little. This is a much bigger statement, right? Are you seriously saying here that before the two twins were even born, before they could do anything good or bad, not based on what they did or what they might have done, but solely because God chose, God picked Jacob? It's pretty heavy. Now, before we get too much further, I want to just provide a little clarification here. At our small group on Wednesday night, Jim pointed out that oftentimes when we're writing about God, we have to anthropomorphize him, right? We have to assign attributes to him that aren't necessarily what he feels, right? Because he's so much bigger than we are, and we have to try and make it make sense to us, right? So we hear these words, love and hate, and we need to realize those aren't emotions, but those are actions, right? In Malachi 1, the verse that Paul quoted there, starting in verse 2, he says, I have loved you. Now, God is talking to Israel here. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, and this is Israel, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. God blessed both brothers. But Jacob he blessed with the covenant. Jacob went on to become Israel, and Esau did not. There was a woman that approached Charles Spurgeon, and she was struggling with that verse, and she said, "Yeah, I just don't understand. How could God love Jacob and hate Esau? How could he hate Esau? God's a God of love. How does he hate?" And Spurgeon said, "My dear, I don't struggle with the fact that he hates Esau. I struggle with the fact that he loved Jacob. Because we're all sinners. We're all born dead in our transgressions. And when I look at Jacob and Esau's lives, I don't see a whole lot of redeeming qualities in Jacob. Have you looked at Jacob? He tricked his brother out of his birthright. He tricked his father out of the first born blessing. And it didn't get much better from there. He treated his wife Leah so deplorably that she named her kids, listen to these names, maybe now he'll love me, because the Lord heard I was hated. That doesn't sound like a happy marriage. When one of his daughters was raped, his sons avenged her, not her father, and he complained about it. He said, now all the people, I'm a stench to all the people around. Now they're gonna want to fight us. Had no concern for his daughter. I can say along with Spurgeon, I don't understand why he took either of them. But Paul tells us it was his choice to accomplish his purpose. Now, I want to address something else here, because you can read a passage like that, and questions will pop up. And the question would be, if God chooses according to his purpose, And he has his choice. Do I really have a choice in the whole matter? I mean, he's God, right? Do I really have any say in the matter? Because God chose me. Am I just a robot or a chess piece on a cosmic chessboard being moved around by the invisible hand of God? And this is where the heaviness of the passage starts to sink in. Allison and I were talking this morning, and we couldn't really remember the last time we'd ever heard a sermon on the election. We grew up in church, so we heard a lot of sermons. It's a heavy passage. Because we know that our faith in Christ is what saves us. Right? Paul has said that. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. We know that we have choice. Paul didn't, and we shouldn't, therefore, minimize human faith. But there is a mystery here, something that I'm not sure we'll even understand in heaven. And this is something that pastors don't like to say very much. But I can't explain how the choice of a finite being can interface with the sovereign and eternal choice of God. I can't explain that. The best I can do is say it's like hooking a record player up to the space shuttle. They're not in the same realm. I don't get it. The best I can do for you is give you a quote from a far wiser man than myself by the name of Augustine. He said this: God does not choose us because we believe, but so we can believe. Amen. Yeah. And just as I anticipated that question, Paul anticipates a different question. In verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Paul senses that our human individualism and our pride would flare up at what he just said. God chooses? No, no, no. And so he asks, he said, is God unjust since he chooses? And if we're honest with ourselves, this is the question we struggle with when we look at this passage. We say, wait a minute. If God chooses, why does he choose who he chooses and not choose who he doesn't choose? The doctrine of election could not possibly characterize a God who is just and righteous. To the saved but ignorant or immature mind, God simply could not do such a thing. And to the unsaved mind, a God like that would not be worthy of recognition. But to that, Paul says, may it never be. Because God himself is the measure of righteousness and justice. He has no capacity for unrighteousness and injustice. His very character is to be gracious and compassionate and merciful and loving. We see in the Psalms time and time again that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving and kindness. And Paul understands this. And again, he points us to two Old Testament texts about this. First, he writes in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is right after that golden calf incident that I mentioned earlier, right? The Israelites were taken out of Egypt. They stopped for a minute. Moses went up the mountain, and they got bored and melted all their earrings and everything and made a golden calf and started worshiping the golden calf. They said, oh, here's the God that brought you out of Egypt. God said, I'm not going to continue to dwell among them on their journey. You guys can go on ahead. And Moses he intercedes with God to continue with them to the promised land. And God agrees to do so. And he's so caught up in this moment that God agreed to go with him. He says, God, I want to see your glory. And God says to him in Exodus 33:19, and he said, I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. Paul is telling us there that God is saying, I make the decision. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. He continues in verse 16, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is never initiated by human choice, but by the grace of God. And Paul says that grace is not dependent on anything other than God. And now Paul gives us our second example. In verse 17, he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that you, my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. This time Paul quotes from Exodus 9:16, right? And we're familiar with Pharaoh. He's there. He's a horrible man. He's attempted to cull the Israelite flock, right? He's tried to get the midwives to murder him. He ended up saying if you had a boy, you had to throw the boy into the Nile and let the crocodiles eat him because he didn't want any more Israelites. He was an evil man. And I'm sure in his mind, he thought his kingdom was there because he built it. He was Pharaoh. This is my kingdom. I'm doing this. But God says, no. Silly Pharaoh. I raised you up. And why? To demonstrate God's power. And that his name would be proclaimed throughout the whole world. And did it work? When the spies go in and they find the prostitute and they're hiding in her house there, she mentions that all of the people in the promised land know about their escape from Egypt. And their hearts are melting within them because they're terrified that a God so powerful is now coming to the promised land. His name was proclaimed in all the world. Paul continues there. He says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul's first argument was in a positive form. God gives mercy to whom he wills. But this argument comes from the negative side. He hardens whom he desires. And there are two truths that we need to cling here. One, yes, God does harden whom he desires. But we need to remember, where are human beings headed without God? Hell. We are born dead in our sins. Adam ate that fruit in the garden and doomed the rest of the race. So we're already headed there. When God is hardening people, it sounds like he's actually like reaching down and turning up the evil meter on them. That's not the case, though. We know, based on our earlier Roman studies, that we are all born spiritually dead. We're plenty evil all on our own, so hardening is more like God removing his restraint on our evil and allowing our own evilness to consume us and harden us to him. And God says, I will harden whom I will harden. And having made these arguments, Paul now has another question to address. Verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? How can he still be the judge if he's the one hardening and granting mercy? Paul here is saying that he is content to hold the truths of God's absolute sovereignty in both election and in hardening. And he is also holding to full human responsibility, and yet he's not going to reconcile those for us. He's content with the mystery. And I'm afraid that we will have to be too. Because Paul's going to continue even more forcefully. He doesn't back down. He just keeps punching forward. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And Paul returns to the Old Testament with a quote from Isaiah and then another from Jeremiah. And he gives us this absurd image of a piece of clay demanding that the potter make him something else. And as absurd as that seems to us, Paul is saying it's even more absurd for us to look at the Almighty Eternal God and demand he do something different, based on our experience, based on our sense of justice. We're to look at the perfect, righteous, perfect, just God and say, no, God, you need to do it my way. My way is better. Paul says, who are you? Paul wraps up his argument in verses 22 through 23. He says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, he's willing. He's willing to do it, and he will do it someday. Read Revelation. It ain't going to be pretty. Endured with much patience. He told Adam, when you take a bite out of that fruit, you will die that day. And he did spiritually, but he endured with Adam day after day after day after day for several hundred years with much patience. And he does so with the unbeliever now. I'm hooked on these atheist debate videos on YouTube, right? And I like to watch them. And you get these atheists, and then, man, they're just vile in their depictions of Jesus. So you're going to tell me that you're going to believe some first century flea-ridden guy that jumped up on a cross? That's who you worship? He's enduring with much patience. Vessels of wrath prepared. That prepared there is passive. It's not saying that God is preparing them for wrath. It's a passive verb. It means they've already been prepared. How did we get prepared? Adam. We're all born dead in our transgressions. We are prepared for wrath, for destruction. In verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared. That is not passive. He prepared beforehand for glory. The unfathomable truth that God chooses some men for salvation and leaves others for destruction is not It's not revealed to confuse us or to upset us. And it's certainly not to tempt us to doubt God's character. That truth is given to demonstrate God's glory and sovereignty over all. In showing mercy and in judging sin, God makes no distinctions based on race, ethnic background, nationality, intelligence, or even moral or religious merit. He distinguishes only between those he chooses and those he does not. And that's a hard pill to swallow. To the sinner, that sounds terribly unfair, and even the most mature and faithful believer cannot explain it, but it's biblical truth. It's right there in front of us. Now you know why I didn't get any sleep this week. I knew I was going to have to come up here and preach this thing. It's one of those truths that Peter mentions in 2 Peter 3:16 when he says, Paul teaches some things that are hard to understand. This is one of those. But we can be assured of this. This is the assurance I want to give you on this. If you're struggling with this, hear me out. In the end, on that terrible day of judgment, no one will stand and say that God is unfair or unjust. Turn to Philippians. Philippians 2. You seniors ought to know exactly where that's at. You're studying that one, right? Philippians 2. We're going to go to verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Amen. Of those who are in heaven and on earth, and under earth, that's hell, by the way.
Right.
And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That atheist that said Jesus was just a flea-bitten peasant nailed to a cross, he can be as loud as he wants on YouTube. But someday, and I hope for his sake he repents before then, but if he doesn't, someday he will stand before Jesus and he will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. And he will bend the knee. Amen. no one will be able to say that God was unfair or unjust. Paul is going to close us out now. He's going to move the argument along, and we're just going to touch it for a quick second here, and then Jerry's going to pick it up next week. But he's going to show us that Israel's unbelief was consistent with God's plan. And he begins with quotes from the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet that was told by God to go and marry a harlot. And it was to be a picture of how Israel, the harlot, treated God, the prophet. Read the book sometime. It's not great, but it does depict how Israel treated God. He says in verse 24, "Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." Now the Gentiles are included. "As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people," Gentiles, everybody that's not an Israelite, "I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God." So the Israelites have been hardened. They've been hardened, and because of this, now the word is getting out to the Gentiles. And the people that before were not called God's people are now being called sons of the living God. God one day will bring the Israelites back to the land. We know that. He's already, we saw the creation of the Israel state in one day. By the way, that was a prophecy that was 100% fulfilled, one of many. That was a prophecy that was fulfilled. Israel was created in one day. And we know that by record numbers, Jews are going back to Israel now. And someday, he will reinstate the Israelite people. But many will be lost. And Paul quotes Isaiah to prove that point. He says, verse 27, "Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah." Two cities you can't find on the map anymore, because God wiped them out. As I mentioned at the beginning of all this, today's topic is a heavy one. And it's especially heavy because we can't get a clear 1 + 1 = 2 answer. And as human beings, we like 1 + 1 = 2, right? We like knowing how things work. That's why when I was a kid, I took apart the toaster, right? I wanted to see how it worked. We struggle with mystery. And while we are called to study God's word, and we know it is the king's delight to seek out treasures within it, there will be times where we are required to look at the qualities of God the Bible tells us over and over about his loving kindness, his justness, his righteousness, his holiness, and then, in faith, step out. One last thing I want to briefly address. Question that may have already popped into your head, or it might pop into your head later this week as you're pondering the passage. If God chooses according to his purpose, if God is the one that says, yes, you, then why is there a need for evangelism? Why do we need to go out there? God chose them. And we know from Romans 8 that whoever God predestines, he calls, and whoever he calls, he glorifies, or sanctifies, and whoever he sanctifies, he glorifies. So why do we need to get involved? I think I'll let Spurgeon answer that for me. Charles Spurgeon once wrote, a conversationalist once said, "If I thought God had a chosen people, I should not preach. That is the very reason why I do preach. What would make him inactive is the mainspring of my earnestness. If the Lord had not a people to be saved, I should have little cheer in me in the ministry. I believe that God will save his own elect, and I also believe that if I do not preach the gospel, the blood of men will be laid at my door." Our Savior has bidden us to preach the gospel to every creature. He has not said, preach it only to the elect. And though that might seem to be the most logical thing for us to do, yet, since he has not been pleased to stamp the elect on their foreheads, or to put any distinctive mark upon them, it would be an impossible task for us to perform. Whereas when we preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel makes its own divisions, and Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him. If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with their arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions. And let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. What are we doing, church? What are we doing to reach those unsaved? Because there is no mark. That atheist I talked about may be one of the elect. A week from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, he may come to faith in Christ. I don't know that. What are we doing? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the easy passages and we thank you for the hard passages. We thank you that your truth is not some simple little thing that just gets explained away. There is simplicity in the gospel. There is simplicity in salvation, but in and amongst that simplicity wraps a very thick cord of mystery. How does it work? How do you call, and then we call, and then we're accepted? How does that work? We don't know. But Lord, your Bible tells us that you do. Your Bible tells us that you will have mercy on whom you will have mercy, and you will harden those whom you will harden. And so, Lord, we will look at your attributes, we will look at your holiness and your love and your righteousness, and we will trust you. Because we know at the end there will not be one person that stands up and says, this isn't fair. They will understand the fairness of it all, and your pure and holy righteousness and justice. Lord, please, don't let us sit on our haunches on this. Don't let us take the attitude of, why should we even be out talking to people? Because God is already going to deal with them. He's already chosen them. Lord, you've commanded us, go ye therefore into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Lord, you've asked us to be a part. You've commanded us to be a part of your salvation plan. And we thank you that we get to be a part of something so overwhelming. But Lord, I pray that we would be a part of it, that we wouldn't be couch potatoes, that we wouldn't be armchair quarterbacks, but that we would be serious about getting this word out there, serious about saving unbelievers. And Lord, through all of that, we will thank you because you are the one that makes the choice. And you are the one that gives the power and the words. And you are the one that deserves the glory. Lord, we love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.